And so Rosemary's going to read from one book in the Old Testament, and then Jeff's going to read from one of the New Testament books. Thanks.
The first reading is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, and reading from verse 9 to verse 13. And so I, the Lord, will state my case against my people again. I will bring charges against their descendants. Go west to the island of Cyprus and send someone eastward to the land of Kedar. You will see that nothing like this has ever happened before. No other nation has ever changed its gods, even though they were not real. But my people have exchanged me, the God who has brought them honour, for gods that can do nothing for them. And so I command the sky to shake with horror, to be amazed and astonished. For my people have committed two sins. They have turned away from me, the spring of fresh water, and they have dug cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all.
The second reading is from the New Testament. You can find it on page 127 of the Church Bibles, if you're following it in the Bibles, and it's also on the screen. And we're beginning to read from verse 37, subtitled Streams of Living Water. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Whoever is thirsty should come to me, and whoever believes in me should drink." As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side. Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been raised to glory. Some of the people in the crowd heard him say this and said, "This man really is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." But others said, "The Messiah will not come from Galilee. The scripture says that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David and will be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived." So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Said, this is a very important week for Europe. It's a very important week for us as nations. So please do be prayerful about how you vote, why you vote that way. Take the time to find out, obviously, what you're voting for, if that doesn't sound too insulting. but it is an important week. We need to pray about what that vote will actually show. It's a very key time. I forgot that earlier, sorry. Okay, we're going to continue thinking about the way, our year's theme, and we're continuing to think from last week about wells and water on the way. Through our Sunday studies, as you know, our reflecting on Scripture, we're aiming to see this clear thread of teaching and revelation about God showing a way forward, a way through that we can follow individually and as a people. And this is a key time for us, obviously as a nation, finding the way forward in this time of crisis. It's also an important time for us as a church, finding the way ahead, walking with God, following Jesus. at this time. And we are particularly holding on to that promise in Isaiah about God making a way through the wilderness. I am the Lord who created you. From the time that you were born, I have helped you. Do not be afraid. You are my servant, my chosen people who I love. I will give water to the thirsty land and make streams flow in the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your children and my blessings on your descendants. They will thrive like well-watered grass, like willows by streams of water. These are many of the promises that we're holding and looking for as we move towards Pentecost. And yet we know that despite these incredible promises, the people of God struggled every step of the way, that there were times when they heeded what God was saying, but there were probably more times when they ignored it or became apathetic and strayed from that way. And in a way, although God's love is unconditional, there are consequences of our actions, and the people of God begin to hear that in the passage that we're looking at in Jeremiah. So Jesus declared himself to be the way that Isaiah promised, I am the way, and called people to follow in that way. And those of us who follow him, those of us that are here, are those that are seeking to walk that pilgrim way, the journey, the way to follow Jesus, to love one another. And that is the determining sign by which others will know that we follow Jesus. We've considered a little bit about the importance of wells and water, and it's something we can forget very easily because we so often just go and turn the tap on and there is water, and when it's not there, it can certainly panic people like me. And wells and water are so important in any journey, both physical and spiritual journeys. And our relationship with the Holy Spirit and places of refreshment are central to our journey of faith. We are to walk in the Spirit. So as Liz rightly reminded us, we're seeking to truly worship in the Spirit the whole of our lives, not just when we come on Sunday, but the whole of our lives, to be that experience of being worshiping God in the Spirit. We've said last week that often on that journey we encounter new people, and that's often represented by the fact of the well. And we looked at Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Wells are places where people stop for refreshment, but also where they meet with other people. And I ask you to think about what the wells were in your life out of church, where you met people that were different to you, where you met people that are seeking some sort of inner refreshment, and you did a little bit of thinking about that, your front lines, where the wells are. Jesus broke new ground, we pointed out this fact, just by talking to a woman, and he was a Jew as well, talking to a Samaritan. So we're thinking on this, wells and water. And the amazing fact, just to note, to slip in, it's a bit of an aside, that water, it's still women who carry most of the world's water. You might want to think about why that possibly is, why that has become the way. Vast, heavy loads, over 2 billion people who each day have to find some sort of water that is safe and clean. The very finding of water takes time. It's something we take for granted, but for God to make the promise that he will give us spiritual water is very, very significant. Fetching water was so and is so dangerous for women and girls. The lack of flushing toilets, the having to go out on your own, often wells, tragically, are places where there's great physical and sexual assault upon women. And it's seen as women's work. And yet we have one incident in the Bible of a man carrying a water jar, probably of the Essene community, probably a celibate, and so he did women's as well as men's work. One incident, but normally women are taking the strain. But even today, people are looking for water. Also, people are looking for spiritual refreshment. And often cultures seem to think that is the responsibility of women, instead of the fact that we each need water and refreshment. Every long journey, and you and I are on a long journey, life is a long journey, is interspersed with encounters with people, new relationships, challenges, and consideration needs to be given in the situation we go into this week, how we can share the good news, the spring of fresh water, eternal life, who we call God. The spring of fresh water. That's how God describes himself in this chapter of Jeremiah, verse 13. I am the spring of fresh water. And wells and cisterns, which we're going to be thinking about today, and springs represented in the Bible speak of spiritual refreshment, but of God, God, Trinity, himself. In the arid places of the world, as we said, water is so precious, more precious than gold, to be valued more. So even today, as Hilary said, what do we have to thank God for? Water. You know, when I went to Uganda, I came back and never stopped talking about water and electricity, how wonderful they were. But the water that we've drunk today, the water that we've bathed or showered in, is incredibly important to us. Clean, clean water. Wells are so significant, as we know, the places of meeting and refreshment. They're key places in Scripture for events to happen, and they feature throughout the biblical account of human history. And we've just read one account in Jeremiah and one account in John's Gospel, where water features, and the metaphor for metaphysical refreshment, spiritual satisfaction, the work of the Holy Spirit is spoken about. And I think people are eager to know where they can gain inner spiritual refreshment. And we hear all the examples that people are finding. Just saying a little bit about the cisterns of the world. It's a strange world. We have toilet cisterns. That's our equivalent of them today. High level or low level flushes, they're cisterns. But they're really describing something that can be far, far bigger. Some cisterns in nature can be over an acre in size, vast amount. We create cisterns. And Jerusalem, which is where Jeremiah spoke the situation into that situation, was well supplied with cisterns, subterranean cisterns under the ground, reservoirs under the ground. And in spring, all the rains were collected and gathered so that there was a constant supply through the year. They could even withstand sieges. Jerusalem as a city, that's why they were able to stay there, because of the cisterns that were under the water. It's also another reason why they were able to baptize people in Jerusalem, although people said, well, they can't have done it. There was no water. They just dropped them in like a stone into a bucket and pulled them out again. They were baptized like that. These cisterns were cut out of the rock. Sometimes they were there partly and then further cut out and then lined with masonry, lime, cement, so they became watertight. And wherever you go in the world, there are amazing cisterns. Even in Spain, they built great vaulted arches under the ground where the water is held, or just very, very simple cisterns. But if the cement gives way, if the cistern dries out utterly and cracks, they become broken and they are abandoned unless they can be relined. And this was what Jeremiah used as a picture, the picture that he took to the people of Jerusalem. He says, your whole lives are just like a broken, cracked cistern. That was his cry to them. From God's perspective, the people of Israel, instead of drinking of the fresh spring of water that God gave, had dug cisterns that were broken and didn't hold water. As an example of the top of a cistern. Often cisterns were a bit like bottles. If you think of a wine bottle with a long neck and then bulging out. And they were made like that so that not too much water evaporated. Made absolute sense. And they were covered over so that animals and all sorts of horrible things couldn't fall into the cistern. And we know that dry cisterns were used as dungeons. And there are two people who were put particularly into cisterns as a way of imprisoning them. They were dropped down, as it were, through the neck of the bottle and put into a dry cistern. So,
Jeremiah.
And who was the other one?
Joseph.
All right, both of those were put into a place of confinement. Heaven help you if you panic in small, dark spaces. Not very nice. So Joseph was put there by his brothers, as you know, and Jeremiah was put there by various enemies that he had because of what he shared with them. So, huge bottles. Now, Jeremiah is amazing. His prophetic life began about 626 years before Jesus Christ, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. He was a Benjamite, so from a tiny tribe. And he was nicknamed, does anybody know what he was nicknamed? The Terror, was he? Well, I didn't know that. So I've just learned something. Come to church to learn something. Terror on every side. But also, was that the meaning of his name?
No,
but as far as I know, he was also called the Weeping Prophet because he was such a sad and a tragic message, and he kept preaching it, and people didn't like it. He was very reluctant to be a prophet, wouldn't you be? He said he was too young. He wasn't a good enough speaker. And prophets didn't get treated very well if their message, which came from God, was not a popular one. That's something, isn't it, interesting. He bemoaned those who kept saying, peace, peace, everything will be all right. Have you heard that recently? He said, how can you speak peace? You're a false prophet if there is no peace. There was a woman prophet, Huldah, at the same time. And contemporary with him was also Zephaniah and Isaiah, who in many ways, I think, would have mentored him. He's based in Jerusalem, and he prophesies a long time through to the destruction of Solomon's temple. That which he said would come into being came into being in about 587 BC. He spanned the reign of five kings, which is quite something to survive that. And he spoke out against the false prophets that said everything would be all right. He came and on God's behalf condemned Israel, the people of God. God does speak out against things that are wrong amongst his people. God, even in our own lives, it's worth remembering, will want to point out to us things that are not right. You do know that, don't you? That God will not just always affirm us in what we were doing. He will affirm that which is good. But God will also, if we give God the chance, speak out to us and our communities about those things which are not right, which can be changed. So when John put all those words up about justice and mercy and humbleness, humility, God does speak. So God has things to say, both for us as a local congregation, but also God's church in this nation and so on. And this message was brought to Israel about their behavior and their choices, and also that there would come, if you like, a temporal, a timely judgment. And it spoke to them about destruction. Why? Well, because they had forsaken God and God's laws and turned to worshipping Baal. You say, was that bad? Well, Baal worshippers and those who worshipped Moloch burned their children in the fire as an offering. So you know that a society has sunk pretty low. You might say that the societies to which we belong have sunk pretty low when one scandal after another emerges about how children have been treated by us as a society. It's serious. every time you just fall over in horror, don't you, when there's another revelation. Happens in every area in society, I am very sad to say, but people have used the church as a means of feeling that they were concealed. They had forsaken God's laws, they had turned to worshipping other gods. Now Jeremiah prophesied famine, plundering by enemies, the taking away of their wealth, and exile from their homeland as a consequence. That doesn't mean when those things happen, it is necessarily the fault of those people, but on this occasion, there were consequences to their action. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he challenged them about exchanging their relationship with him for gods that could do nothing for them. And he said he was like a fresh spring that could satisfy them and provide what they needed, and instead of which they had constructed themselves of their own making cisterns which did not hold water, which did not satisfy them as human beings. It's a very graphic picture. So we've got a spring here just bubbling up of fresh water and a cistern that does not hold water. And he said very clearly, my people have committed two sins. And we need to use the word sin very carefully. We need to use it as God uses it, not as sometimes we've designed. But they had committed two sins. Firstly, they have turned away from me, the spring of fresh water. That was the first thing that grieved God. Nations can do that. That have known God. I suggest in parts of the United Kingdom that is certainly true. They have turned away from me, the spring of fresh water. But secondly, they have then dug cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. This was God's description of them turning to false gods, but also of turning away from him. Now, Jeremiah brought this message, and it didn't make him popular, although there were obviously people that believed he had something incredibly significant to say. There were other groups of people at the time that were bringing other messages. This is important, isn't it? Other messages were coming, and we have to discern what is the true message of God. Just because somebody stands up and says the message is from God, we still have to weigh it, discern it, and judge it. And we are not skilled, I don't think, as people, of really discerning and weighing what people say. It's something that we need to pray for ourselves to be able to do. When we hear politicians, when we hear speakers, when we hear celebrities, and so on. Now, Jeremiah underwent various beatings and persecutions, especially when he prophesied that the Babylonians would take Jerusalem. And various royal officials, so those with power, including particularly a priest called Pashur, lobbied the king, King Zedekiah, really arguing that Jeremiah should be silenced, that should be put to death. And particularly when he undermined the confidence of the army and the people. They didn't want that message to be brought. You saw the same thing when those with power also lobbied those who were the rulers with power to seek to destroy our Lord Jesus. The king did not stop this. He did nothing, essentially. He didn't make a decision about it, but he didn't stop what they did. And Jeremiah's taken and he's dropped into a cistern to is dry, except he sinks into the mud. Imagine that. I mean, that's the way to get foot rot or trench foot, isn't it? He sinks in the mud. And they are happy for him to be allowed to starve to death. There's no food in the city. It's a dire situation. But officially, they have not shed blood. All they've done is to drop him in a cistern and leave him there. And there was a Cushite, an Ethiopian. It's important that we're told that. There was an African there named Abed-Melech. And he goes to the king and pleads as a Cushite. And the place of the Cushites in scripture is very, very significant. And he gets the king's agreement to actually lift Jeremiah out of the cistern with ropes. He is so starved and hurt that he has to take rags to put under his arms, because otherwise his flesh would have been torn from him. He is so depleted of energy, his frame. He's been left in there a long time. And he's lifted out in his weakened state. And he's imprisoned in the courtyard until Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. So there was quite a price to pay for bringing this message. What can we say about this as we journey on the way?
To work with us on the journey every day, and in our lives we face choices, and essentially we face choices not just about what human beings we know and have time with, but also we will face choices about who we will put first, who we will worship. Will we relate to God as the spring of fresh water? Will we gain our sufficiency, our inner strength, our resources from God, from God Trinity, the spring of fresh water? Or we turn, even if they're not labelled as gods, to those things which will not satisfy our inner human thirst. They may give us a short-term satisfaction or buzz. What will we do? And I believe even as Christians, those choices continue. What will we drink of? What will we set our lives for as a first priority? You remember Lee said to us, put Jesus first, seek Jesus first, and everything else will follow. And the Bible story, from beginning to end, says that the human story is one of people making good choices and also bad choices. I think that's a simple description of the meta-narrative, the story. And Jesus continues this same message when he declares to the woman at the well that he is the source of water. He is the same God, the fresh spring that springs up eternally, and out of his side will flow rivers of water. And when he invites at the feast anyone who is thirsty to drink of him, come to me. And he's not essentially saying come and have a religious experience. He's saying come to me and drinks. And he, Jesus, affirms that he is the authentic speaker on what is true worship, as he speaks with the woman at the well. He says human beings have endless discussion about how you worship, where you worship, what sort of outside, inside, in this building, in that building. Endless discussions about that. But he claims that he is the one that speaks about authentic or true worship, which is in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, he says that all human debating about worship is settled in him. That is the claim of Jesus. That is the claim of Jesus. Now, we have to find ways to express that that doesn't belittle people's seeking and feeling after God, because those are genuine feelings and seeking after God. But we do have to pray that that revelation would come as to the authentic nature of Jesus, who says, I am the way to God. I am the way to God. I am the experience of true life. And I speak the truth. Jeremiah's message, more than six centuries before the coming of Jesus, expresses God's pain. And the Bible is also a story, not just about human choices and failures, but the pain of God, that humanity has rejected relationship with God. In the beginning was relationship. That is what Trinity is all about. In the beginning was relationship. And Jeremiah expresses that pain in two parts. Humans have turned away from the true spring of fresh water. There is only one. And humanity has suffered because the cisterns we have dug are broken. They do not hold water. And we have tried amazing things, and we have done amazing things, but they still do not satisfy that part of us which was created in the image of God and to know God. The cisterns that we have dug for ourselves are amazing. They, in many ways, are all false gods. They could all be called gods, because anything that we put in the place of God, I mean anything, is essentially a false god, is an idol. And most things in the world have their place. They are not evil of themselves, but if they take that place that only God is worthy of, they become false gods. They lead us astray. So it's fascinating to hear the story, you know, of the man that at 47 is prepared to be baptized and say, now I follow Jesus. Now I follow Jesus, because all the other things that often we have dug that don't hold water go into their right place. So religion and the rules of religion can so easily become false gods, can become idolatry. The love of money and wealth can so easily become a god that we worship. Numerous destructive relationships, as illustrated by the men that all sought out the woman at the well, the six men at least, destructive casual relationships become like idols, things people worship, and then move on to blackmailing one another with photographs on mobile phones. There's consequences of these things. The idolatry of family relationship, when our love for spouses and children becomes greater than our love for God, can become a false god. The desire for popularity, which means I will do whatever I have to do to stay popular, can become an idol, a false god. Work can become a false god. People sinking themselves into that, spending all their time and energies into that. Sports and fitness and body image all can become forms of idolatry. In those things, most of them are not wrong in themselves. Religion and rules, money and wealth, relationships, families, popularity, work, sports, fitness, image. They're all important. They will have a part to play in our being human. But if they become a form of idolatry and take the place of God, then they just don't hold water. They don't hold water. It seems to me that the call from God in every generation, but very clearly, is an invitation to come back into relationship with Trinity and to drink of God, to be satisfied. Most of us spend our lives working out how to do that, trying to discover how we can drink of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, these verses come. Christ is like a single body, even though it is made up of different parts. And the body of Christ is, isn't it? There's many different labels of them, many different groups and streams. In the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into one body by the same Spirit. So whatever our denominational label or stream, if we are Trinitarian, we have been baptized into the one body, which is the church, by the Spirit. And we have all been given the one Spirit to drink. So to anyone who says they follow Jesus, we say we have the same Spirit that we're called to drink of, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be transformed, to be changed. Whatever you take into your body doesn't make you clean or unclean, but you can be sure if the Holy Spirit is active in your body and your mind and your heart, there are going to be changes. So today, are you drinking of the Spirit, or are you and I still trying to satisfy ourselves with things that don't hold water? They will ultimately not satisfy. Are we teaching our children that satisfaction comes from drinking of God? Are we teaching our grandchildren that satisfaction comes from knowing God receiving Jesus, receiving of the Holy Spirit. Is that what we reinforce with our children and our grandchildren when we are with them? What are the values that we are passing on to these, our nieces, our nephews, all of those? What are we passing on? Wealth and money, relationships, family, friendships, work, leisure, fitness, body image, all have their place. But we have to steer a route through those things, don't we? We have to steer a route through those and make choices. But it is seeking and choosing God's kingdom that keeps these things in their right place and brings this inner satisfaction. I believe that's the message of the Bible teachers throughout, including Jeremiah and Isaiah, and of course Jesus himself. It is the mind and heart of God to save. That is why he sent Jesus. That is why mountains can be moved. That is why the impossible can happen. That is why any life can be changed if someone begins to believe and to receive. I'd like us just to be still.